So, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there lapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who had buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and of all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Our God, at this time I ask your Holy Spirit to come and prepare our hearts to listen and understand. But don't stop there. I pray that you will transform us according to your word into your son's image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be with you this evening. Very serious topic. We, in our church, we are going through the book of Acts. And I preached on this topic, this chapter, a couple of weeks ago. And it is one of those sermons that I preached. But I don't know, past 2 weeks, I've been living with that. It's just keep replaying in my head over and over again. So I bring this to you this evening. This story, I've heard a lot of sermons on this text. I've never really preached on it. But I think this incident that we find in Book of Acts chapter 5 is most tragic, most difficult to understand, and one of the most abused texts that we encounter in Book of Acts. Most tragic because, as you have heard and read together, this happened in the household of God, in the church, to a couple who did not have to do anything, but they did. But for that, they were killed, they died. It is most difficult to understand, not intellectually, of course, but just hard to swallow because God's punishment here seems so disproportionate to the action that has been taken by the couple. Very difficult to understand. Especially for Americans who grew up with the idea of Eighth Amendment that prohibits governments from imposing cruel and unusual punishment. This is one of those. It seems as though the very cruel and unusual punishment from God. So I've been praying, even tonight as I was coming up here, I've been praying to God, God, I don't want to defend you. I don't want to excuse you. So let me just speak the truth, what I have found by your help. So very difficult to understand. most abused, of course, because often this is used to cajole money out of poor Christians. But anyway, so let's just see what had happened. Some backgrounds. We read from right before, chapter 4, at toward the end. But as you know, Book of Acts, all the chapters are very exciting chapters. All of us could read and just dream. How I wish I could be there, and I wish and I pray that the same thing would happen in our churches. But in the Book of Acts, chapter 2, same kind of description. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In this book of, that's chapter 2. And we have read in chapter 4, kind of same thing is happening. And we fear that, is that advocating communism? That's the first question that comes to our head. But that's not for tonight. Simply to say, it is against individualism. I believe and I go to heaven, that's all. They form a community, right? And, oh, I love God, I love Jesus, but I don't like church. That kind of theology. Or what about this? Spirit versus flesh dichotomy. Basically, those descriptions of all the chapters have a lot of convergence of people coming to Christ and church and added daily to the numbers. It's basically forming a new community, new covenant, family. Jesus is the head of which, and they have new perspective on things. So that's what's happening. And immediate context, as we read from chapter 4 toward the end, was we hear about this famous person, Barnabas. So it seems to be, it's not an isolated event that people were selling stuff and sharing with the people who were in need, but it was a regular thing that was happening in the early church. And we know this man, Barnabas, very famous man, and he did the same thing. He owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the context. So it's not simply Ananias, but that has been the practice of at least in that primitive church, in that new covenant family. That was the practice of these new converts. That's what is happening. So they sold the property. Ananias and Sapphira, they had property. So they sold it, but kept back some of it. And obviously what they did was they reported that price to be the full price, right? That's what is happening. They sold it for such and such amount, but they hid some. But gave that amount to the apostles and said that is the full price that we got out of this land. That's what they did. But you see, Peter's very clear what they did wrong and not is what is not sin, what is sin. And he said in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold even, was it not under your control? So this is obvious, but just to point out, they didn't sin when they didn't sell it. So to use this text to make people feel guilty of not giving in such a fashion is really to misuse the text. What is the apostolic injunction about giving in 2 Corinthians 9:7? Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? That is the injunction. So don't use this text to pressure people. Normal church situation like this, obviously, this will not be used. But a lot of times when church building is going up, this text could be used, misused in many different ways. He also says, Apostle Peter also confirms that it is not sin to give portion of the profit that they made. They had full right as to how to spend their money. They could have given some, they could have given all. They did not have to give at all, according to what he was saying. That is why it is so tragic. Rest of the people, less spiritual people, didn't do anything, they were fine. They sold it, and a land, piece of property, as you could imagine, it's not a few changes, it's a big chunk of money. So there is some kind of sacrifice going on their ends. And I could even hear people, you know, giving advice to Peter. Peter, calm down. At the end of the day, we got some money from them. What is the big deal here? But Apostle Peter said, you lied, right? You lied. We'll get back to that. So it's very difficult to understand how they deserved such a radical punishment from God. Lying to the Spirit. We'll get to that. Obviously, then, we think why they did that. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to look more spiritual than they really were, right? They wanted to make a big impression on the church. Even though those texts, chapter 2, chapter 4, didn't say it, people who sell, people who sacrifice, will obviously, they will be respected by the congregation and people. But anyway, they saw that opening, an opportunity to impress the church. So what were they really after? They were after a recognition, prominence, and a position, not a formal position. It was before chapter 6 that that primitive form of the diaconate was developing. So there was no position other than the apostles. So they were not looking to be someone, but they were after something. Recognition, prominence, and position, all of which are not sinful in and of themselves. But they tried to gain those without truly being a servant of God and of the people. Lying, the indictment was you lied, you lied, you lied. You lied to God, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, about three times, they were indicted that they lied. That was the sin. But lying simply was a means to an end, to gain those recognition. So what they were really charged of is their hypocrisy and pretension. This story is all the more tragic because Ananias, the meaning of it is Yahweh is gracious. Ananias. Sapphira, meaning beautiful. So, just initially, just observing what's happening, what are some of the possible applications? I was thinking, is it give sacrificially, and when you made a vow, you need to keep it? Or is it stop lying, do not deceive, do not lie to the leaders of the church? I think those are all possible applications. But I think if you stop there, if I say come up here today and say, you see Ananias and Sapphira, stop lying. Stop being a hypocrite. Don't show hypocrisy in the church. Is that the right, is that the intention of the Holy Spirit who wrote this section for us? So I was thinking, why such a harsh judgment? That got me thinking, that seems really radical and just too much. What's really happening? So what's really happening? And immediately my mind ran to a few incidents in the Old Testament. You know, there were times when these kind of incidents were, that happened in the Old Testament. For example, Nadab and Abihu came to my mind. They were the sons of Aaron. And they brought what? Strange fire. And offer strange fire before the Lord, which he, God, did not command them. What was the consequence? A fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord without a chance given for repentance. Almost identical in Book of X5 incident. And after those two young men died, Moses speaks to Aaron, grieving father. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called the sons of Aaron's uncle, and he said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward, carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp. Very similar. God's honor, God's transcendent holiness was at stake by the people who would serve him in near position like priests. But God said, "I want to be held in honor by all congregation," Old Testament church. What about Joshua 7, Achan's sin? Why was he punished? The entire family perished. Because one man's sin was affecting the entire covenant community. The last example, Uzzah. They were bringing the ark of the Lord, and as you know, it bounced. So he was right next to that ark. So it's about to fall down. What would you do? Wouldn't you just stop it? He did. He stopped it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So, few instances came to my mind. So, before I make a few more observations of that Acts 5 incident, I want to say this. In the period of New Testament, epoch of grace, God has not changed. That point is very important. People say, well, God was angry, and God is love now. But you know better. I know better. In relation to human history, it seems as though God is changing. But as in himself, his attributes will never, ever change. So, Herman Bavinck will say on the topic of immutability of God, and says this, "At the same time, the scriptures testify that amid all this alternation, God is and remains the same. Everything changes, but he remains standing. He remains who he is," etc., etc. So, before you are shocked at Acts chapter 5, I want you to know that this incident tells us God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament is the same God. Holy God, just God. Now, this also is shocking to modern Christians, but you and I need to realize from the first point that God does not change in his character. Then this is really what happens. This is what you should expect to happen when that God's presence comes to the sinful human beings in unfiltered way. This is what should happen. Each and every time God appears to humanity, this is exactly what is going to happen. But Adam was not impressed when God said, "You will surely die." We are not shocked when we hear these words such as, "For the wages of sin is death." It is very conceptual. But when we see the example of it, we are shocked and we are offended. But what we see here is the unfiltered presence of God. So this is what we should expect if God were to visit us today, who are not in Christ. I want to make another point here. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts in this way. I'm reading from NAS. Yours is ESV, but I checked. All English translations that I've checked use very first word in your Bible, "but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." That very first word, the conjunction, is "but." Most of English translations translate that as, "but Ananias did this in his hypocrisy and he died." Why do I make that point? Because I checked. That word, in our Greek language that we study, the conjunction for "but," is really there is one. But that word that is used here as but in most English translations could be used, it's a single word, de, day. It could be used in many different ways, and, also, but, even, rather, now, then, in whatever context calls for it, you translate it. So in my mind, those English translators made a judgment call and put that word and said, but. Only NIV gets it right. NIV says, now a man named Ananias. Why is that important? I think it's very important because when you see what chapter 4 toward the end this is describing Barnabas did, and you read along in chapter 5, verse 1, but what does that do? What that does is that it brings our attention to a human horizontal level and traps it there, as if what is happening in chapter 5, Ananias Sapphira, is exactly opposite action of Barnabas' action. That's very important. As long as you see that, this is disproportionate anger and wrath of God poured upon a very poor, you know, couple. It's deadly. What's really happening, I was thinking, trying to understand this text, reading from Book of Acts chapter 1. What's happening in Book of, what's Book of Acts all about? Isn't it the building of Jesus' church? That's what's happening. So, chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit on the Pentecost comes in power. And they just transform and they become bold and they preach the word. And you know the rest of the story. 5,000 people come to Christ. This is a very exciting time. So, this is my conclusion about this incident, Ananias and Sapphira. Very tragic, very difficult to swallow for modern Christians. But I think what is really happening here is that Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell is trying to overcome and overpower the church of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. Only if you understand that in that way, not human horizontal level, don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, but be like Barnabas. You are missing the entire point. But if you understand it, this couple, as innocent as it seems, they seem, they are the threat to the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has said, I will build my church and the gates of haters will not prevail against it. So what's happening in the book of Acts 5 is Jesus defending his own church. That's why such a harsh judgment against seemingly innocent crime. I understood this, not out of my own head, but when I read this little line by John Stott, he said, if the devil's first tactic was to destroy the church by force from without, his second was to destroy it by falsehood from within. That opened my eyes. Oh, that's what's happening. It is not simply one-to-one comparison against Barnabas, but Ananias. But somehow, whether they knew it or not, they were being used by Satan, the devil, trying to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ and break it, destroy it from within. If that is what is at stake, now you understand why such a harsh judgment against this couple. Put on the full armor of God, stand against the schemes of the devil. Many different ways that devil is trying to destroy the church. But this was the first action that was caught by the Spirit through Peter. And our wrestling is against cosmic powers and spiritual forces evil. That's what you need to see. Open your eyes and see Ananias Sapphira in that way. Then this will make some sense. Now, why is lying so important here. Deadly tactic the devil used was lying. So I thought about lying. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You did not lie to man, but to God. You put the Spirit of the Lord to the test 3 times. Lied, you lied, you lied. At the surface level, lying was the sin. But on a deeper level, the hypocrisy that results from lying is the issue. Hypocrites in the leadership of the church, hypocrites in wherever they influence, people who have influence, hypocrites in church are the weapons that devil is trying to use. They are the sympathizer. They are the molds that are put in the church of God. Whether they know it or not, does not matter. But they act like the agent of Satan, but not of God. What happens when you lie to God or Holy Spirit? Is it because if you see this simply as lying, again, you will see God as very offended every time. You see God as like that. Oh, God is offended when he's lied to. That's not the point. And as you know, as we know, God does not react each time, every time. But as an example, and in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he wants to make a point. But what happens when you lie to the Holy Spirit? To lie, in my opinion, is to treat God as if he is blind and mute. What is at stake here is not simply, I'm offended, so I'm going to kill you. That's not what is really happening. But when they lied, and you're a hypocrite, and you try to be in the church where you could influence people, that's very bad. Because a deliberate and premeditated lie, they treat God as non-God. They have hypocrites. They have external religious activities on a higher level than most people. But hypocrites, by definition, their hearts are dead to God. Because really, when you lie, in their hearts, this God is dead. You treat God like he's dead. So hypocrites, we only think hypocrites are double-faced, double-minded. They act this way, they act that way. No. Upon thinking, it's much more serious. If you are a hypocrite, since you treat God as deaf and mute and dead, hypocrites are functional atheists. And who's really sitting on their own throne? Themselves. The self is sitting on the throne. So hypocrites are not only atheists, functional atheists, but they are also idolaters. They are self-worshipping idolaters. That's what's happening. Ananias and Sapphira, they seem very innocent. But they were that. And I'm afraid many of us function that way without really realizing. And when they lied to the Holy Spirit, why was it so wrath of God so poured upon them? A scholar says this, when Ananias lied to Peter and the church, it was a sin against the Spirit who creates, fills, and sustains the church. Their deception of the community was actually a challenge to the Spirit of the Lord, who is the source of the church's life and holiness. Now, if there is a spring that gives us water, and if that is plugged, rest of people will die. That's what's happening. When they lie, it's not simply a lie. They lied, and God was offended. And God comes down with a hammer and kills them. But when they lie to the Holy Spirit, the very source of life of the church is at stake. So, enemy used a lie, lying people, hypocrites who are direct opposition of who Christ is, what the church is, what the gospel is. And by definition, hypocrisy, you cannot detect. It's very difficult to tell. That is why they are so deadly. What happens if a church is full of hypocrites? There was a such church in the Bible. Revelations 3:1, to the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So my conclusion about this incident is, I mean, there are so many applications that we could talk about, but I just want to make one statement. To be a hypocrite for us is to be an enemy of God. Now, we often say, and we understand, nobody's perfect. Everybody's a hypocrite, in a sense. That's why past few weeks I've been, this is very bothersome. It bothered me a lot. We often separate justification and sanctification. We often separate orthodoxy from orthopraxy, because after all, we are all humans. And we make mistakes, and obviously we are, in a sense, hypocrites. That's why it's very difficult to condemn someone of being a hypocrite, because we all know, in a sense, we are hypocrite. But when I try to understand this text, if this is really the heart of God that is revealed to us, and how far God will go to protect his church and the purity of his church, it was just baffling to me. I know I'm a sinner. You know you're a sinner. But God takes the purity of church very, very seriously. And I was surprised how the tactic of the devil was subtle. It's chapter 5, very early on. Chapter 6, the division, Hellenist, Hebraic Jews. Before there was any formal debates or anything, the very first sin that was called out by God was orthopraxy. I am not telling you to be perfect, because that is impossible in this life. You know it. I'm not for perfect sanctification in this life. It just cannot be. But before you say, before I say, we are all hypocrites, oh, church is full of hypocrites, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. It's a terrifying thing to be a hypocrite. I want you to know that. What about this Peter later on in Galatians? Paul stood up to him. Why? Because Paul is always an angry man. No, because of his hypocrisy, even Barnabas was carried away. Hypocrisy is a big deal, brothers and sisters. So before you resist it to the point of shedding the blood in Hebrews and whatever, before you actually fight that hypocrisy in your life, you cannot say, we are all hypocrites. This is the way it is. Oh, pastors, oh, they're hypocrites. Oh, elders are hypocrites. Oh, church is full of hypocrites. No, brothers and sisters, that's not the way it should be. Very subtle, but very, very deadly weapon that destroys the church. And as you know, the rest of the story is that great fear came over all who heard it. Great fear came over the whole church. Over and over again, it says, great fear, and great fear. Brothers and sisters, we live once, and we have given our lives to Christ. And I'm often discouraged to find myself in a situation where that believers of Christ knowingly act in such a fashion that contradicts our beliefs and our confession. And we just get away. If I say something that is unorthodox here, I'll be in trouble. But my life that is not aligned with my teaching would be less scrutinized. I could deceive you. You could deceive yourself. You could deceive other people. But the point of this passage is you and I should fear God. I don't care what position you have, what titles you have, how long you're in church. I don't care if you have an OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I just, at my stage, you know, I just don't care what you say. Yes, it is a very difficult thing to do, to align our lives. And we know we cannot be 100% aligned. But I hope and pray that you and I will fight that temptation of being a hypocrite. You should say that. Before I become a hypocrite, I'll just die before God. I'm serious. That's why churches are in turmoil. You put people in a position, new converts come, choir director, Sunday school teacher. I mean, what do they know? Anything? Double-faced? It doesn't matter. Because of fear of men, you put them in a position. They totally destroy the church. And churches are not fighting the war that we are meant to fight, but always internal turmoil after turmoil. Turmoil. I've noticed how over the years the word is used to describe a church. I'm almost done. Actually, I don't know how to end this sermon. The word is used over and over again, healthy. Healthy. As if we don't have any control over it. Nobody gets sick, right? We get sick. So, healthy church, unhealthy church. You know, our fathers in the faith, forefathers in the faith did not use that word. What was the word that they used? True church. Mark of the true church. Not didn't say, they didn't say mark of healthy church. What are those three things, right? Now, we excuse ourselves to death and over again. We're just simply sick. There's nothing we could do. I hope we could exercise and get better, feel healthy. Very lenient. So I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to all of you. We don't have to look around. We just have to look at ourselves. Fear of God is the gatekeeper, a mighty gatekeeper. No matter what's coming at you or after you, as long as you are men and women of God, God fear us, the gate will hold. You may suffer because of the enemy, but let your work remain so that you can receive a reward from Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our God, I am ashamed even to speak in front of fellow brothers and sisters because I know I have sinned a lot. And I pray for this church, that this church will be that pure church, real church of Jesus Christ, where spirit-filled men and women will do their best to honor God, to honor Jesus' name in this world. Yes, we may sin, we may betray what we confess by our actions because we are sinners, and you know we are sinners, but let there be struggle. Let there be genuine struggle against our sins. This is not works righteousness, no. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. but that is not separated from the fruit that you demand from the people of God. So I pray that you'll protect us, each individual here, that none of us will be a hypocrite, because once you become a hypocrite, it's very difficult to go back. And I pray that you will protect and preserve this church, not only to proclaim the gospel message in boldness. Let there be such a proclamation of the gospel here, fearless proclamation. But at the same time, let there be men and women of God who are fierce, fighting those sanctification battles in our own lives by the Spirit's help, so that we will, in our lives, will not dishonor our Christ, the Savior, the head of the church, who has given himself and shed his precious blood to redeem us. So be with us now. Be with this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.